Well, please be seated. Here we are speaking of a faith triumphant. And today we want to be talking about turning trials into triumph. We'll be doing that out of the book of James. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 2 through 12. James 1, 2 through 12. And as you know, when we started this little book of James, we said that the major theme of the book is spiritual maturity, our being able to grow in grace, to grow in our faith. And as we saw right from the very beginning in the first verse, that is only possible as Jesus Christ transforms us. And as he changes us, he enables us to grow. And last week, we also looked at verses 2 through 12, and we began to see that God uses trials and tests and adversity in our life in order to grow us, in order to mature us. Now, that was the first part of a two-parter, so this is going to be the second part dealing with how God uses those trials to grow us in faith. We're going to be looking at those same verses 2 through 12. So now let's hear the Word of God once more. The Apostle James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." With thus far the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, the suffering and the adversity that people faced has led many a folk to question whether God is real or whether he cares or whether he is good. And C.S. Lewis dealt with that question in his book written in 1940 called The Problem of Pain. And probably the most famous line from that book that you may have heard is where he says that God whispers to us in our well-being, but he shouts to us in our suffering. I think that, as always, C.S. Lewis had a poetic and eloquent way of saying things, and I think he hits it right in the head. In moments of prosperity, we don't think much about God. But in the moments of trial, in the moments of adversity, is when we become very much aware, either questioning, where is he, or feeling his hand of comfort upon us. Which is it? Well, let's see if we can understand that. As we said, this is part two of a two-parter that we started last week. And there are three things that stand out to us from this text. They are the reality of trials, the purpose of trials, and overcoming trials. The reality of trials, the purpose of trials, and the overcoming of trials. We looked at those first two in detail last week. Let's take a moment to just review those first two points before we move on. Last week, we saw the reality of trials. We looked at verse 2, where we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." There, James let us know that you are going to encounter adversity and testing in your life. He doesn't say if you encounter, but when you meet trials. When you meet trials. It's going to happen. Trials are an everyday part of life. They're not the exception. And the trials that come to us come in all different shapes and all different forms. He tells us that when we meet trials of various kinds, trials of interpersonal conflict, financial problems, trials of injustice, of oppression, of sickness and illness, and of grief, they come in all different shapes and forms. And yet, James says that when those trials come, and they will, he tells us to count it all joy. And you recall that what we were saying about that doesn't mean that we're supposed to feel happy. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to put on a pretend happy face and say, oh, everything is okay. No, no. Suffering is hard. Suffering in itself is evil. And yet, he tells us to regard them in a different way. He's not telling us how to feel, but how to think. He's challenging us to change the way we think about trials and to adopt a particular way of thinking and approaching them. And that becomes possible when we understand the second point that we looked at last week, which is the purpose of trials. And that was sort of the centerpiece of what we looked at last week. James, in verses 3 through 4, gives us the reason why we can consider trials a joy. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So as we saw last week, James now joins Peter and joins Paul in giving us, actually, I shouldn't say he joins them. He was the first one to write. This was probably the first letter read in the New Testament. They join him in recognizing that this is a significant clue to the Christian life. And that is that trials in our lives teach us to persevere. And as we persevere, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. That's Paul in Romans 5, and here we see the same thing. Trials teach us to persevere so that we will become fully formed Christians, just like Jesus. This, of course, requires an act of faith from us because we have to not only look at the trial, but we have to look through the trial. We have to see through the suffering and see what it is that God is doing. We have to come to recognize that God is using that trial to grow us in our faith, to mature us spiritually, and ultimately to bless us. But it does give us hope, and it's why we can rejoice, because we recognize that when we go through adversity, we don't have to just survive it. We don't just scrape through, but we can actually come out on the other end, blessed by God, having been matured and grown by God, even thriving in the midst of trial. And still, as we saw last week, it's a humbling lesson for all of us, because we quickly realize that we all need to grow up. We all need to mature spiritually. And that this is what God does because he cares for us. He doesn't give up on us. Trials and adversity for us are redemptive. For unbelievers, suffering is not. Suffering is simply a sort of a warning of what's going to come on the last day. But for those who are his, trials become redemptive. He redeems them and he makes them opportunities for us to mature. And that really is good news. So that's what we saw the last week, the reality of trials. They're very real. They come in all different shapes, forms, and sizes. But God is using them for our good. He uses them to shape us and to mold us and to conform us, ultimately to the image of his Son. But now in verses 5 through 11, James moves on to tell us how we can actually turn those trials into triumph. And that's our third point, which we're going to be focusing on today, which is overcoming trials. How do we overcome trials? And in order to understand, let's take a look back at verse 4. Look in the middle of the verse, the last part. There, James gives us the goal of trials. He says, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal of a trial. He goes on in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. There's the juxtaposition of those two different things. James is saying that the goal of a trial is that you would lack nothing spiritually. But if that trial is indeed to mature you, if it is to grow you spiritually, then the one thing that you cannot lack is wisdom. And that's because trials do not automatically in themselves produce perseverance. They do not automatically lead to spiritual maturity. Without wisdom, it's much more likely that when you face a trial that it would lead you to despair or to be afraid or to put the focus on yourself and just take care of yourself and indulge yourself and just look out for yourself or lead you to be angry with God. That's much more likely when we go through adversity without wisdom. But if we're to gain from our trials, if we are to grow in the midst of our trials, then James says we need to ask God for wisdom. And we need that because trials are a tough road to hoe. Whenever you find yourself in the thick of a trial, it's simply hard to think straight. It's very easy to miss what it is that God is doing. As we said, His purpose is to grow you, to make you more like Jesus. And sometimes it's very hard to see in the middle of suffering. You begin to question whether God cares about you or not. And even if you are able to see it, even if you do remember that this is what God intends, and you realize, okay, God is making something of me through this hard moment, still it's hard to know what you ought to do in the trial. Because when you're caught in all those tangled circumstances, it's hard to see the way forward. In short, we can say that trials and confusion go together. And you can take that statement to the bank. Trials and confusion go together. Have you ever experienced that? Perhaps you're experiencing it right now. And if that's the case, let me tell you, you're not alone. In Psalm 25, we read about how David was surrounded, beset by all his enemies, even while he was wrestling with his very own guilt. And so in Psalm 25, verse 4, he prays, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me." Look at that language. Show me, teach me, guide me. He's saying, I don't know which way to go in the midst of this suffering and this trial. Orient me. Give me that direction. He says this because, as Paul admits to in Romans 8:26, when we suffer, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. That's what happens in the midst of a trial. Which way is forward? I'm not sure. Things are no longer clear. I'm not certain of how I ought to react. I feel this way, but is that the best? God, what are you doing? And so what we need is wisdom. Wisdom. Now, let me take a moment just to talk about briefly what we mean by wisdom. Wisdom is not necessarily knowledge. It's not necessarily what you know. Knowledge is simply knowing stuff. It's knowing that 2 plus 2 equals 4, that George Washington was the first president of the United States, that Pluto is indeed the ninth planet, despite what woke astronomers tell you today. That's knowledge. But wisdom is different from that. It entails knowledge. But wisdom is knowing which is the way forward in a situation. What is the best way to behave and to act? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." That's what we need. We need that wisdom, which is a right understanding for how we ought to live. And when God gives us that wisdom and says, this is the way you ought to live, it far surpasses any earthly wisdom that we might otherwise accrue. When we have that wisdom from God, it enables us to see life as James describes it. We're able to see that God is at work. We're able to understand that He is making something of us, that the trial is not evidence of His abandoning us, but evidence that He's committed to us. As we saw last week, He's investing in your faith. He's investing in you as His child. And when we have that kind of wisdom, not only can we understand it and see it that way, but we're then enabled to make godly decisions that reflect spiritual maturity. And so, thankfully, we have this promise in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. As always, James is practical and he's direct. Don't have wisdom? Ask for it. As Sam Alberry, who is a English pastor, once wrote, he said, "We do not need to feel that in the middle of trials, this is a time when we have to prove ourselves, to show God that we've been paying attention in class and now have it all figured out. It is okay to need guidance." You see, James knows that we need wisdom. James also knows that we lack it. And so he challenges and tells us to ask for it. People of God, it's appropriate to feel inadequate when you go through adversity. You're supposed to realize that you need God's help. And so we should ask God for wisdom to get us through these difficult times. And to that end, he encourages us with the very character of God. Who is this God whom we're asking for wisdom? So let's take a moment and dissect verse 5, and we're going to see how God gives. The first thing we see on how God gives in verse 5 is that God's nature is to give. It says in verse 5 that we're to ask God, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. That English translation, who gives generously, in the original language, it literally says, ask the generously giving God. That's his character. That's who he is. And God's attributes are all infinite, just like he is. So that means his generosity is infinite. There's never going to be a time when he runs out of what he's going to give you. There's never a time when he runs out of the desire to give to you. He will always give. So when it comes to giving wisdom, God will never be stingy. He's wonderfully generous. He delights to lavish gifts upon his people. There's something further that you can't capture in the English translation. The word that's translated generously means to give in a pure form, to give a pure gift, a gift without any additions. In other words, there's no strings attached to God's gifts. He never expects payback with his gifts. They never become debts. God simply gives out of grace freely. It's his nature to give. The second thing we see about how God gives is that his goodness is unrestricted. It tells us that he gives generously to all. To all. It means that God does not play favorites. His wisdom is not just limited to those few privileged believers, those elite believers. His wisdom is meant for all his people. I recently bought some airline tickets for a mission trip that I'm going to take next week. And I had to navigate through that whole labyrinth of seating structures. You know, you can get this seat, and if you pay, you get that seat, and if you belong to this, if you're a gold star or whatever, you get this, and if you're a platinum and a gold, you get that. We don't have that when it comes to God. There's no first and second tier and third tier Christians. All of us, if we come to him, will receive his wisdom, and will receive all of his wisdom unrestricted. God's goodness and his bounty is unrestricted to his people. And the third thing we see about how God gives is that his generosity never fails, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done. It says he gives generously to all without reproach. That is, without finding fault. And it's so easy to give with reproach. I do it all the time. Yes, I will help you get ready for your trip, but you should have started planning 2 weeks ago. Right? God doesn't do that. When we come to him and ask, he doesn't shake his head. He doesn't tut, tut, tut and say, oh, no, no, no. No, he gives, and he gives to all alike. He never holds against you what you've done. He never stops being the giving God because of who you are. He gives because of who he is. And that's the driving factor. So this is what we see when we look at that little verse. Who is God? God is a God who gives. To whom does he give? To all. How does he give? Generously, freely, and without reproach. So people of God, there should be nothing that stops you from asking for wisdom to persevere in the midst of a trial. Later on in chapter 4, James will say that you do not have because you do not ask. That's the only reason that you don't have wisdom going through a trial, because we don't ask. God is simply waiting for you to ask. And when we look at the end of verse 5, we see that if you do ask, he will not deny you, because it says, and it will be given him. It will. If you but ask, it will be given to you. And people of God, isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what we're reading here? In the gospel, God graciously gives salvation to all who ask at no cost. He gives us what we don't deserve, eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins, even while our faults that should otherwise disqualify us are wiped away in Jesus. That's the gospel. Colossians 1:21 wraps it up and says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now God has reconciled you by his physical body, or Christ has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. That's the gospel. A God who gives freely, and you've received salvation through Christ freely, regardless of who you are. And so, people of God, God hasn't changed a bit since you first came to him, asking him to save you. It's the same God. And since there's no limits on his grace, he will listen to you when you ask for wisdom to see you through a trial. As Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So why would you think that he would abandon you now, in the midst of your trial and in the midst of your suffering? Ask him for that wisdom. And when you ask him for that wisdom, you're ultimately asking him for Jesus. That's who we're embracing when we call for wisdom, because true wisdom is only found in Christ. As Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you can see that when we recognize that it is in Christ that God solved the greatest problem that you and I face, our separation from God because of our sin. And that separation leads to death. And as you can see in the history of humanity, we've never been able to solve that problem. We've never been able to overcome it despite all our wisdom. And yet, in God's wisdom, in Christ, he solved that problem on the cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Christ, God displayed his wisdom and his power to deal with the greatest problem that has faced the human race. If he can do that, then he can walk you through whatever it is you face, whatever trial, whatever adversity, whatever suffering you are going through. So believe God when he says that he is utterly sincere in his desire to give you wisdom to see you through. As John Calvin wrote, since we see that the Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us provided we ask, let us therefore learn whenever he commands anything to ask of him the power to perform it. And indeed, he will answer that. That's the kind of God who gives. That is how God gives. But James moves on in verses 6 through 8 to then look at how we ask. That's equally important. Yes, we'd want to know how God gives, but we also need to recognize how we ask. And he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, when you first read that, you might say, oh no, this is tough. It seems like James is saying that I'm in the middle of a trial, but I can't ask him for wisdom unless my faith is perfect, unless my faith is absolute, unless my belief is without any kind of deviation. And that's rather challenging, because after all, what Christian has not experienced doubt at some point? Who's never had a spiritual question or struggled to understand the ways of God or wrestled with something that is taught in the Word? If that's the case, now we're in trouble. But thankfully, that's not what James is saying in this text. He explains what he means by the word doubt. He goes on to say that what he means by it is loyalty that is split. His doubt means that you have split loyalties, what he calls in verse 8, double-minded. Let me see if I can explain what we're looking at here. The problem is, as we've seen, God uses a trial to mature us spiritually, to become more like Jesus. We've already seen that. But the problem is, do we really want to become more like Jesus? Do we really want to leave the old way of life behind? Do we want to move forward with God? Do we want to grow closer to God and become more like Christ? Or do we just simply want God to remove the suffering so that we can return to the old ways? Do we just want him to remove the suffering so that we can continue to play in the world? I suspect there's quite a few people, even those who name the name of Christian, that that's what they really want. Not wanting necessarily to move forward and grow in the trial, but just to have the suffering removed. Reminds me of something that Mordecai Ham, the evangelist who led Billy Graham to faith, once said. He said, there are a lot of Christians who are halfway fellows. They stand in the door holding on to the church with one hand while they play with the toys of the world with the other. Is that how we're facing our trials? James says, if so, then we are double-minded. Double-minded because we're hanging on to God, but we never fully trust Him to see us through that trial. In that way, we do indeed doubt His goodness and His commitment and His ability to get us through. We doubt Him, and so we end up hedging our bets. Yes, we pray for wisdom, but we're constantly looking over our shoulder to see if something better comes along than what God has to offer. Yes, we'll examine what the Bible says, but we'll also look at what the world says. And that's because we don't necessarily think that that God's ways are the best ways. We think that somehow we can switch between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom and get the best of both. In short, when we do that, we are double-minded. We're relying on our own strength, relying on our own abilities or that of others or of the world or even worse. As James says in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Our desire is not to be like Christ, but to continue living in our own passions. As that great Presbyterian evangelist of the 19th century, John Wilbur Chapman, famously said, it's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that sinks it. So it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that constitutes the danger. And when we live like that, double-minded people who want to continue playing around with the world and just say, Lord, I only remember you now because I need this suffering removed, but I want to continue living this life which is not honoring to you. When that happens, the results are tragic. James says in verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. We're thinking that we can mix and match. We can keep a little bit of what God offers and make use of it, make use of what the world offers and what he says. You actually end up with nothing from God. And the result of that, well, it's not good. If you're double-minded, if you do not fully and truly rest upon God, then he says you'll never be able to navigate the trials of life successfully. You'll find no success. As he says in verse 8, you will end up unstable in all your ways. Unstable. One foot in the kingdom of God, another foot in the world. Christian wisdom pulling you in one direction, worldly wisdom pulling you in another. That's what it means to be unstable. Can you see that? One foot here and one foot there? When I was a Boy Scout, we used to do a lot of canoeing on the Peace River in Florida. And I could see those who didn't know how to canoe, how they would get in. You know, you go in there and you try to put one foot, and then it starts going out, and now the dock is moving this way, and your foot is moving that way. And here's a person with one foot in each, and they're extraordinarily unstable. That is what we see here. When you try to plant one foot in each world, it doesn't work. Totally unstable. The picture he gives in verse 6 is that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You're not anchored. You're not secure when you look for anything outside of God to get you through a trial. And so you get bobbed everywhere. That happened to me one time out on the high ocean where we tried to escape, go faster than a storm. We couldn't do it. It caught up to us, killed the engine on the boat. And we were left bobbing in the high seas, being driven wherever the storm decided to take us. What James is saying is when you are not anchored to God, if God is not the one who secures you, then you're not secure at all. The world will give you no stability, no security, no anchoring. So James challenges us here to pursue God single-mindedly, to trust in His goodness. It's not that you don't wonder how is it going to work, but you know that God knows, and He's going to take care of you. As one commentator put it, we need to be as sincere about receiving God's wisdom as He is about giving it. And when we do that, and God promises to give us His wisdom to see you through. And that's the main point that he's bringing home to us. There's one last thing that James does in this passage. It's in verses 9 through 11. He gives us a little parable. He wants to make his point about how we trust God. And he gives us this example. He does so going straight for the heart because he talks about the thing that we most trust outside of God, which is our money. Right? It's our money that we rely on more than anything else sometimes. So he says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, you may remember the very beginning of this series 3 weeks ago, that or 2 weeks ago, I should say, that we mentioned that James is sometimes criticized for what seems to be these leaps. He's talking a moment about trial, and next thing he's talking about rich people and poor people. And then he's back to trials and adversity and temptation and all that. And at first, some people might think, well, he's just changing subjects. He's just scattered. And there's been whole sermons preached here about wealth and lack of wealth and so on. And I'm not saying those things aren't profitable. But what James is doing here is he's giving us an illustration of who do we trust in the middle of our circumstances, which is quite fitting to when we talk about trials. And we're going to see him do this throughout the book. In a couple of weeks, again, we'll see that same thing happen, where he's talking about something and then it looks like he's gone off on a rabbit trail. But no, a closer inspection, this is what he's doing. He's giving us an illustration of the very thing. And what's the illustration here? The question is, who can we really trust in the middle of our circumstances? Do we really trust God, whether we are poor or whether we are rich? By the way, being wealthy is itself a trial, maybe not of suffering and adversity, but it's a test. Do you trust God in your wealth, or do you trust God in your poverty? And what he does is he gives us this interesting paradox. He tells us that those who are lowly ought to boast in their humble circumstances because they've been given a very, very high position in the kingdom. And the rich ought to boast in their humiliation because their riches are fleeting. And the rich person will pass away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, there's no doubt that money helps to deal with difficult circumstances. Of course it does. Things are always tougher when you're short on resources. But what James says in verse 9 is, even though we might be poor, for the believer, that person ultimately is rich in Jesus. It reminds me of this wonderful verse in Philippians 4:19, where Paul says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply not some, but every need of yours according to what? To his riches and glory. All that he has in glory, he will supply. The believer in Christ, no matter how poor he may be, no matter how humble in his circumstances, is the richest person of all. Have you ever thought about that? I've actually told that to some people to get their attention. I'll tell them, and I'm being completely sincere. I'm the richest person on this planet. I usually say there's no one richer than I am, because there are people who are equally rich. All believers in Christ are as equally rich. But we are the richest people on this planet. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We need to read that. We need to be reminded of that. How have we been so blessed? He goes on in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He has lavished the riches of his grace upon us by redeeming us. Look, no one on this planet ever in the history of man can do that on their own. Nobody has been able to buy their way out of death. Nobody has ever been able to, because they're the elite or, the people that are exalted and lifted up, the powerful and the mighty, none of them, despite all their plans and concoctions and power and everything that they have ever been able to buy or influence or force their way out of death and into God's good grace. No, it only comes to those whom he lavishes his grace upon them through Jesus. That makes us the richest people of all. And that's why, returning back to James, verse 9, those who are lowly can be satisfied with our present circumstances because we have eyes of faith that let us see what awaits us. And more so, we already recognize that even now, it's not future, but even now we're the richest people because we have Jesus himself. But those who are rich, James says, need to take care. Because even though money is of some benefit in this life, it's ultimately fleeting. We might lose it all in the stock market. We might lose it all in a lawsuit. But even if we do avoid a calamity like this, in the end, death takes us all. And death is the great equalizer. Eventually, it doesn't matter. The great and the mighty will be no different than the poorest person on the planet when they land in the grave. They're exactly the same. And so James says that rich person can actually boast in their humiliation if God has been gracious enough to expose to them that their trust and wealth is fleeting, to show them that that's not where their trust should be, but instead in him. If God has done that, and let's face it, when we talk about the wealthy, we're really talking about us. And if God can expose our trust in our own strength, in our own resources, and show us that all that is passing, and that not only is it passing, it says we are passing away, then we can boast in that and say how thankful we are that our strength relies not on our own resources, but relies on Christ. That's the boast of the rich person. That's what James is doing here. He's giving us this parable showing us, whom do you trust in the middle of your trial and adversity? In both cases, it should be Christ. Don't try to go at it on your own strength. Don't try to rely on your own resources. What we have to do is we have to trust in God when we go through a difficult trial. We have to ask him for his wisdom to get us through that moment and do so in a way without split loyalties. In other words, we actually trust that his way is the best, even if we don't understand it all. Even if we can sit there and say, Lord, I wish that you were doing something in my life in a different way. Can't you give me like an online class on how to become more like this? No, he puts us through the trial. And when we do that, then we have the promise. And with this, we end the promise of verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Only for those who persevere, for those who remain steadfast through that trial, those who cross the finish line with their faith intact, only they will receive the crown of life. That crown of life, of course, is referring not to this life. We have this life. It's that victory. That's what the crown is. It represents that victory given to us in eternal life, a new way of living. Eternal life does not simply mean that it goes on. It's not just everlasting life. It's eternal in the sense that it's different in its shape, different in its form. A world without suffering, a world without fear, a world without hurt, a world without pain, a world without grief. That's the life that awaits us as God develops us, builds us up, shapes us, and conforms us to his son, Jesus. And as we talk about Jesus, isn't this verse ultimately true, first and foremost, about Jesus? He's the one who actually fulfilled verse 12. You'll remember this when we looked at Psalm 1 just a few weeks ago. Jesus is the one who persevered and who remains steadfast through every trial, trusting God every step of the way. Even in those darkest moments, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he bared his soul to God, and he said, Lord, I'm not looking forward to hurting and to suffering, and yet I submit to what you're doing. I trust you through the midst of this most difficult trial that I will face. He trusted God, and because of that, he stood the test. And that's why he has been exalted. That's why he's the one that was blessed. And as we saw when we looked at Psalm 1 a few weeks ago, it at first didn't look like he was blessed. It looked like he was cursed because he suffered so horribly for us. But that's what he was doing. He became cursed in our place. Even though he deserved to be the one who was blessed, he was cursed in our place so that you and I would be blessed instead. And so when we trust in this Christ, when we trust in what he has done for us, living the perfect life that you and I can't live, dying the death that we so richly deserve to die, and we trust in Him, then we too will persevere through every trial in His strength and His ability, and because of Him, also be blessed with the crown of life. May that be the case for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that Jesus Christ is the one who walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who suffered. He's the one who faced the darkest moments, ultimately taking upon Himself the full wrath of God, which we so richly deserve. We can say that we will never know what Your wrath is like, for He has taken it upon Himself, and He stood that test. He remained steadfast. And so, Father, we come asking for the wisdom of God in the midst of trials. And as we've said, to ask for the wisdom of God is to ask for Jesus. We want to trust Him. We want to rest upon what He's done. We want His strength and His ability to carry us through.